2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As we've worked our way through 2 Timothy, we have had sermons focused on different themes and sermons addressed to different groups of people. We've had sermons in this series for the caught, those who may be ensnared by the devil, those lured away by false teaching. Sermons for the caught, sermons for the newly converted. Last week we looked at what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And in particular, as we had the privilege of welcoming so many young people into the church by profession of faith, we went through a checklist of what it means to follow Jesus. So we've had sermons for the caught, sermons for the newly converted, and tonight I want to introduce a new category. I want this sermon to be for the continuers. The continuers. You see in verse 14, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Timothy grew up in the faith. Timothy learned from an early age, we can gather, what it meant to be a Christian. Now, I just want to see a show of hands, and there's absolutely no extra points if you raise your hand or no embarrassment if you don't, but I just want to see a show of hands. How many of you were raised in a Christian home or are currently being raised in a Christian home? If you're a kid, you should raise your hand on that one. Were raised in a Christian home, are being raised in a Christian home. That is, looks like a good 80% of us. Most of us, and I imagine it's true in the vast majority of churches, and it is the way that God has designed it. You grew up going to church, learning about the Bible, praying before meals, praying before bedtime. In a good three-fourths, four-fifths of us have had the great privilege of having that upbringing. Now, every single one of us, if we belong to Jesus, we have a story of God's grace to tell. And for some, it is a story of dramatic or surprising conversion. And those are wonderful stories. We love them. For others, about 80% of us, it is the story of merciful continuing. Now, don't get me wrong. We all need to be born again. We all need to have the sovereign work of the Spirit to regenerate our hearts and cause us to have a living hope, whether you grew up in the church or not. We need to be born again. But some will walk with Christ as an abrupt change of direction. And others will walk with Christ as a moving in the same direction that they've always been on. And both are testimonies to God's grace. This is a sermon, and everyone should listen, but this is a sermon in particular for those like Timothy, continuers. You see in verse 14, as for you, so in contrast then to these false teachers that we've seen, these imposters, these deceivers, not like them. They've made shipwreck of the faith, some of them. They've capsized, not like them. No, you, Timothy, I want you to continue. Don't forget what you know. Don't lose sight of who you are. You have learned this apostolic message. You have received the good deposit. You have heard of the gospel. You have known of Jesus Christ. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings. You have been firmly believed, established, rooted, grounded, sure, confident. So don't be like these people going from bad to worse. That's what happens when you lose track of where you're going, when you make shipwreck of your faith, and you let sin take a hold of your life, and you take a hold of sin. You understand that sin in your life is like gravity. It's not like a bungee cord. It's not like you can just jump off of the ledge with sin and you just drop down into it, and the natural course of things just pulls you back up. And whenever you want to have a little fling with sin, you just go and you jump, and isn't that a fun adventure? And it pulls you back up. Sin is not like a bungee cord that it automatically just pulls you back up. It's gravity. You jump and you fall and you sink, and sin begets more sin, and many people hit rock bottom and they start digging with sin. Paul does not want Timothy like that, deceiving, being deceived. He wants this young pastor to keep walking in the same direction, stay on the same path, continue in what he has learned and has firmly believed. In essence, he's saying, Timothy, stay with the Word of God. The Word of God that you heard from me, the Word of God you know from the Bible, stick with the Scriptures, steady as she goes. It is, if you would permit a Star Wars reference, it is like that famous line, I forget if it was Gold Leader or who it was, one of you more nerdier than I will tell me, who said those immortal words, stay on target, stay on target. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Keep walking, stay on target, continue in what you have learned and have believed. Now, how do we do that? Why do we do it? Because it is not automatic. God's grace causes us to persevere. Those who are elect, those who are truly justified, will in the end persevere and finally be glorified. But that process to lead us to glorification uses various means. And so here, Paul is going to stir up Timothy, motivate Timothy. He gives him two reasons to continue. And I want you to think about those. Whether some of you might be at a moment now, a little curious about what's on the other side of the boundaries, or perhaps you've been there, or perhaps some of you, teenagers, 20-somethings, maybe you'll have a day, and you'll wonder, is it really worth continuing? Is this really worth the trouble, the heartache, the strange looks, the time on Sunday, the money that I give? Should I really continue with this thing? My parents made me go. I always went to church. I didn't get a lot out of it. It's sort of boring sometimes. Why should I continue? Two reasons. Your history and the Bible's power. Number one, your history. You see what Paul says to Timothy? Knowing from whom you learned it, the end of verse 14, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now, where did he learn this gospel? You go back to chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trust of faithful men. So he got the gospel from Paul, but even before that, go to chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am sure now dwells in you as well. So Timothy, I saw this in your mama. I saw it in your Grammy. You heard it from me. This is what you have been acquainted with from childhood, Timothy. Since you were a wee little boy, you have known about the sacred writings. Remember from whom you learned it. You heard it from me. You heard it from your mom. You heard it from your grandmother. A couple of years ago, I was reading a sociology book on how faith is passed on from one generation to the next. And for the most part, it's the sort of things you can imagine a book like that would say. And loving your children and teaching them things and passing on the faith. It wasn't an explicitly Christian book, just a sociological book. The one point that I remember as being a surprise to me, something I hadn't thought of before, in all their, you know, studies and surveys and whatnot, the authors argue that there is an underappreciated role in passing along the faith that grandparents play. I thought, well, that makes sense. Now, some of you may not have the privilege of having a long lineage of faith, and God certainly works through all sorts of means. But it does make sense if you have the privilege of having grandparents play a role in your children's life. And I look out, and there are grandparents who you love to play a role in your grandchildren's life for, you know, two-hour increments at a time. One grandparent told me recently, when I have the kids come over, I tell them they can come over for 2 hours, and then either they're going or I'm going. But that's what we're doing. But it makes sense, because you see, with extended family also following Christ, also teaching these things, you create a nexus of normalcy. This is what normal looks like. Mom and dad believe, and grandma and grandpa go to church, and siblings go to church. And the more you have that, the more it creates a nexus of normalcy for people to see that's what it ought to look like. Now, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to remember where you got this. We don't often reason this way. It seems a little dangerous. It seems too personal, too subjective, and many of us don't have this sort of background. But for those of us who do, I think it is a neglected avenue of motivation. Think of your Sunday school teachers. Think of your dad, your grandparents, your mom. In the moments when you're tempted to say, it ain't worth it, and I don't get anything out of this, and this isn't what anyone in my class believes anymore, no one thinks like this, before you chuck it all, you think, Mom and Dad, they brought me to church. Were they evil people? Were the old ladies, and they only seemed old, but they were probably like 40, were those old lady in the church who asked me how I was doing and gave me a hug, were they imposters? Were they wrong in everything they stood for? Are they deserving of my cynicism, my rejection, my scorn? Now, obviously, parents, pastors, mentors are not infallible. And we can think of people brought up in non-Christian households who also have good experiences. Paul is not saying that parents must be followed at all costs, but here's the point. And it's a very appropriate for young people in this country and in this church. Before you would be tempted to leave behind what you have been taught, consider from whom you learned it. That your mom and dad and grandma and papa, pastors, Sunday school teacher, people that walked with you, real people, not perfect people, but real people who loved you, sacrificed for you. I'm reminded of 2 years ago at the Together for the Gospel conference, 2 or 4 years ago, and on a panel, somebody asked John Piper, why did you come to conclude that inerrancy is true? And the very first thing out of his mouth, my mama told me it was true. You're expecting some great philosophical reason or some recitation of a Greek or Hebrew passage. He said, my mom told me it was true. To all those who are or may someday be tempted to leave the faith your parents taught you, look at your parents. Don't do it right now, you'll get all awkward and embarrassed, but did your mom and dad do dumb things? Sure they did. Did they hurt you? I'm sure. Did they make mistakes? Yes, they're human. But has anyone loved you more? Anyone given to you more? Anyone wanted what is your best more? Anyone cried over you more? Anyone spent more? Anyone thought about you more? Think of all the teachers who taught you the Bible stories. Surely there is something of their love, something of their transformed life that you can see. That's how Paul's arguing. Remember how you got this stuff. You don't want to be an imposter. You don't want to be a deceiver. I know your mom, Timothy. She's a good lady. And she loves you. I know your grandmother. She's been a Christian for a long time. And you've heard about this stuff since you were a little kid, and maybe some of the time you're sick of it. But remember where you got it. It is not a sign of maturity to move past the faith once delivered for the saints. And it is not a sign of weakness to believe the same things your whole life, if those things are gospel things. Where do we get this idea that to be a teenager or to go off to college is to somehow find your own path? No, it's to find the same path and find it now for yourself. It's to grow. It's to make it authentic. It's to realize that you're choosing this and you're not just going along with your parents. Oh, there's certainly all sorts of processes of growth and adaptation and change. There's no maturity in leaving behind what is true. You may have heard the famous or infamous saying before from Charles Hodge, who boasted once that no new idea ever came out of Princeton Seminary. And depending upon your perspective, the 19th century theologian, when he uttered that phrase, that was everything that was right about him or everything that was wrong about him. Here's what his biographer says. Critics of Hodge have long painted his comments about the Bible and lack of originality at Princeton Seminary in the darkest hues possible, claiming that Princeton was hopelessly mired in its commitment to Reformed orthodoxy and biblical literalism. Hodge may have been a systematic thinker, but he certainly was not an innovative one. While the merits of such a conclusion can be debated, such characterizations tend to devalue Hodge's greatest gift, his utter consistency of conviction. Let me just pause there. In a day in which whatever is new, whatever is novel, whatever the latest internet buzz is what everyone's talking about, let's remember what the Bible puts forward as greatness: consistency of conviction. He goes on to say he was a man who had the rare ability to adhere to a set of doctrinal positions for an entire lifetime. For some, such consistency might show an inability to change and grow. To others, it signals a passionate ability to remain true to one's convictions. Taken in its original context, Hodge's comment does capture the very essence of the man. He was not interested in theological innovation because he believed it impossible to improve on orthodox belief. Paul says to Timothy, and God says to us, consider your history. Remember who you are. Remember where you've been. Remember where you come from. Remember who loved you and sacrificed for you and taught you these things. Keep on. Continue in what you have learned. That's the first motivation. Here's the second. Consider your history and then consider the Bible's power. The Bible's power. You see, at the end of verse 15, the Bible will not tell us everything we want to know about everything. It will tell you how to change the oil in your car or how to fix a sprinkler head or how to play the piano. But the Bible is vastly superior to the internet because the Bible doesn't just give you information, it makes you wise. We have never in the history of the world, it's not an exaggeration, never have we had more access to more information. It's just the expression, it's the palm of your hand. It's right at your fingertips. It really is. Phone, there it is. Google, you got an answer to almost any sort of factual question you could want to know. We have more access to information than any people in history. That is an irrefutable fact. However, anyone dare to claim that we are wiser than anyone in the history of the world? Information does not equal wisdom. The scriptures are able to make you wise. Wise for salvation. That's the goal of the Bible. The scriptures are not ultimately intended to make you smart or make you relevant, not to make you rich or to get you a job or to get you married or even to take all your problems away or tell you where to live. The aim is that you might have wisdom enough to put faith in the only God who saves. Nothing else in all the world has this ability. You could listen to the president every day. You could even honor every word of your parents or the word of your spouse, but only the word of God can save. Listen to the Bible. This is what makes you wise. Even if all the world thinks you're a fool for holding to what this book says, only a fool would believe these things about heaven or hell or sin or God's sovereignty or sexuality, or take whatever category it is, and the world says, that's foolish. You and I need to resolve that we will gladly wear that imprimatur if need be, only so long as we can be, according to the Bible, considered wise. Romans 3 says, let God be true and every man a liar. It makes you wise for salvation. And we come to verse 16, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. All scripture breathed out by God, the Greek word theonoustos, theos, Greek word for God, and noustos, or it looks like panoustos, like the word for pneuma, which is spirit, or we have a pneumatology or a pneumatic hammer, something to do with wind, air, breath. This is a compound word meaning God breathed. Scripture is inspired, not simply in a sense that it is inspiring, but in the passive sense that it is already inspired. That is the nature of this book. It is God exhaling. If you want to hear from God, this is the only sure word. I get nervous when so many Christian books, some best-selling Christian books, present everything in the first person, God speaking, Jesus writing a personal letter to me. And I sort of get the, you know, the pedagogical technique, and maybe it makes it seem more intimate. But listen, there is no best-selling book that can claim to have spoken for God except for this one. Only this is breathed out by God. All of it, all of Scripture, not just the theological parts, not just the memorable stuff, not just the parts that resonate with us, all of it, the history, the chronology, the philosophy, every word in the Bible is in there because God wanted it in there, and we should listen to it and submit ourselves to it. Submission to the Scripture is submission to God. If you want, in a nutshell, what we ought to believe about the Bible, what is our doctrine of Scripture, it comes down to this. The Bible is what God has spoken. How can I not listen to God? Who would dare to say God is mistaken? God didn't think that one through. So that every part of Scripture, when rightly understood and interpreted, is true, unbreakable, as Jesus says. To rebel against Scripture is not just a sort of a little wandering. To rebel against Scripture is not a mark of maturity. It is not a sign of growth and development or curiosity. To rebel against Scripture is to rebel against God. For God has breathed out this word. Christians of every tradition until fairly recently have assumed the complete trustworthiness and truthfulness of Scripture. This is part of what it has meant to be a Christian, and it is an indispensable part of what it means to continue as a Christian. If we close our Bibles, We close our ears to God himself. And perhaps that's the greater danger for most of us. Not that we would sit here and think, yeah, I don't believe the Bible. It's got a lot of mistakes. But that we would effectively try to silence the Bible by simply keeping it closed. You have an opportunity to hear from God. You hear from a lot of people and you read stuff and you follow your social media scroll and you read the newspaper and you watch the news. You hear from a lot of people and you're interested in a lot of commentary. Do you want to know what God says? You know what God has spoken? We see at the end of verse 16 and into 17, not only Scripture's authority, but its profitability. Scripture is not here to make us into theological warriors, as important as correct doctrine is. It is to profit us with teaching. You think, well, you know, I'm not the doctrinal person, and I'm not really into that. Well, look, you're all doctrinal people. You're going to have good theology or bad theology. That's the only question. How do you comfort someone in the midst of suffering? That's a profoundly doctrinal question. It has to do with your understanding of sin and God's sovereignty and heaven and the nature of Christ and what it means for him to be a sympathetic high priest. How you relate to God has everything to do with good teaching. Is God mean and brutal and harsh and demanding and perverse, or is he soft and accepting and inclusive? Why are we here? Where did we come from? Why do I feel the way I feel? What happens when I die? Why am I motivated like this? Why do I keep doing the same things? These are all profoundly theological questions that have to do with teaching. And the Bible wants to make us wise for teaching, for reproof, for correction. How will we know what God thinks about our lives unless we open this book to hear what he says? I think over time, if we grow weary of God's word, you know, it doesn't happen overnight. We get busy and we have a lot of other things going on. What are the reasons? Why don't we read this book? We don't read it ultimately because we don't believe that we need it. Or we're not sure we're going to like what it has to say. We don't want the reproof. We don't want the correction. Or we don't think we really need the teaching or the training in righteousness. To go days, weeks, and months without prayer and without the word is a mark of profound unbelief. It is to disbelieve in God's promises, in his relevance. It is to overbelieve in our competency. Do you and I not need to pray daily for our bread? Pray daily that he would lead us out of temptation? Do we not need this word? I'm just like you. I like to sleep in. And I struggle to cross off the days on my Bible reading plan. And I'm just like you in that I feel it. Don't you feel it? And I think when I was younger, it was a sense of bad Christian. And that gets you on track for a little bit. It's not that so much anymore. It's, I need to hear from God. I got too much going on in my life, too many people that depend upon me. I'm too prone to wander. I'm too aware of my own heart. How can I not hear from God? I need this word to reprove me and correct me and train me and equip me. To make me competent, to make you equipped for every good work. This book is meant to train you in righteousness so you'll know how to respond in love when someone hurts you. That's what the Bible does. To equip you to bring meals to a new mom or pray for people in the hospital. To equip you to be a truth lover and a truth teller. It's meant to send you out to care for the poor and welcome the stranger. Only this book can turn you into the person you say you want to be. This is the utter madness of our age. On the one hand, with so many secular people, a complete denial of any religious authority and no sort of coherent worldview centered on God, and on the other hand, a passionate insistence on social justice. And those two things will not hold together. They will for a time when there's enough residual Christian underpinnings to keep them together, but not for very long. Just this past week, I heard a pastor quote, or he was sort of paraphrasing from a philosophical book that was commenting on the secularity of our age. And after I give this line, you'll remember it just like I did when he said it. This is sort of the philosophical underpinnings of our secular age. You ready? We descended from apes, therefore love one another. That's about it. The two things are absolutely inviolable. We descended from apes. There you go, a crass scientific materialism, no room for the supernatural. There it is. Therefore, love one another. And it just takes really a moment of honest thought to realize that therefore doesn't work. You can't get from one to the other. There is no bridge that can connect those two. Only this Bible can make you into the person that you say you want to be. Stick with the scriptures. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. The things of the Bible may seem light to you. There may be many days when they seem boring, but you will feel their weight someday. What we are dealing with here is how to die well. There will come a time when it will be shown to each one of us whether we have lived a life based on trivialities or realities. Remember your history. Remember the Bible's power. Continue. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have a lot of continuers in this church. By your grace, you have held us fast. By your grace, most of us have known the immense privilege of, like Timothy, being acquainted with the sacred writings since childhood. Let us not be imposters or deceivers, but help us to keep going, one fumbling step after another, a long obedience in the same direction, to continue in all that you have taught us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.